Casually say something on the side about Jesus, for example. He completely lost the perspective. The way I get all these into my soul is just this simple thing. I have a great high priest at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for me all the time. And that's the practical spirit for these 8 visions of encouragement. Now on page 151, we come to our general impression of Malachi. First principle, form general impression about Malachi as a whole. Now I form 7 general impressions, and as usual, I give them in the form of an acrostic on the prophet's name, M-A-L-A-C-H-I. Brother, this much is really enjoying life now. Brother, you'll probably be quoted on that again many times in the future. In fact, I consider that very quotable. My first general impression of Malachi is connected with the letter M. Malachi's name. The word Malachi means my messenger. And it's interesting that Malachi builds his whole book around the meaning of his own name. 5 messengers are mentioned in the book. As far as the first 3 are concerned, the word messenger is used. In the last 2, the word messenger is not used. And yet these are messengers. Who are the great messengers in the book? The first one is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 7, the priest. Listen to Malachi 2:7. For the priestess should keep knowledge, and they should speak the law of his mouth, for he's the messenger of Jehovah's host. And that gives you immediately one of the great emphases of Malachi's preaching. After the remnant had come back from the time of Babylonian captivity, the remnant had become corrupted. And the main thing that had corrupted them, according to Malachi, was a corrupt priesthood. Boy, is that ever true today? What's corrupting the church? Corrupt seminaries, corrupt Bible schools, Malachi. We were over back at the sermon a few moments ago, and one of the faculty members had posted upon the board over there, and maybe you all have seen it, that the graduate, 1969 graduate of a Bible college out in the Midwest, it's right over on the board in the dining room where we had our prayer. I suppose you'll still read it there. Had right after this morning's paper. Had kidnapped and tried to drown a little 10-year-old boy. And he graduated in 1969 with his past friends in that school. Well, he said, does that prove that school's bad? Oh, you can't prove that school's bad, but it doesn't prove it, does it? If we had some graduate of Shenandoah going out and kidnapping a little boy, and a hunter came on, and he had the little boy underneath the water, holding his head under the water to drown. And he graduated in good and loving standing from this Bible college just a few months ago. My house that. Well, you see, what was being corrupted among the people of God in Malachi's day? You see, Malachi comes along about 100 years after Zerubbabel has returned for the building of the temple. And how did Satan corrupt the remnant? By corrupting the priesthood. Boy, does he ever do it today. The fiery darts are thrown at Bible colleges, Bible schools, seminaries, because those are the heartbeats of the Christian church. Then the second messenger is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, chapter 3, verse 1, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the interesting thing is that 3 times in the gospel narrative, this verse is quoted and applied to John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist, by the way, is mentioned twice in Malachi. He's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, that I just quoted. And then the last 2 verses of the book say, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And John has some relation to that. Because as I'll show you later, the Lord Jesus said, this is Elijah that was to come. So Malachi is very strong on the ministry of John the Baptist. That's the second message, John the Baptist. And oh, you can see how John the Baptist is called by God to overcome a corrupt remnant. and a corrupt preacher. So he stands there by the Jordan River and preaches repentance under iniquity. And you know, that's the first time in the Bible where the Pharisees and Sadducees are mentioned by name. And the first time they mentioned, he calls them the offspring of poisonous snakes. Most of them he saw in that. See, what's he doing? He is purifying the remnant. That remnant has come back to Palestine. It's been corrupted. You realize, do you not, that Christ began his ministry right after a revival. See, a revival took place under John the Baptist. And that revival prepared for the coming of Christ. And what did John the Baptist attack? He attacked the corrupt remnant. And of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees were among the main instrumentalities in corrupting that remnant. Then the third messenger is also mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. And you see, it's just a general. He's the third messenger. He's mentioned right after John the Baptist, but not really expected to be the Lord Jesus. See, the Lord Jesus himself is called the messenger of the covenant. Chapter 3, verse 1. And listen to the context. It says, the Lord whom you see will suddenly come to his temple. Now, here's the context. And the people inquired and said, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? That's the last verse of the second chapter. And then he says, the Lord whom you see. Who's the Lord whom they saw? The God of justice. Christ is called the God of justice. Will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom he desires. The old covenant, says Jehovah of hosts. Now take Malachi 3:1 along with Mark 1:1-2. And if you take Malachi 3:1 along with Mark 1:1-2, you'll see the first messenger is John the Baptist, and the second messenger is the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus himself. Now you see, that's got an awful lot of sweet truth in it. What is the covenant? Oh, you know, when Jesus was ready to die at the Last Supper, he said, this is my blood in the covenant. He said to me, he said, he's the messenger of the covenant. The interesting thing is, the Hebrew word messenger is the same exactly as the word angel. The angel of God, messenger of God. And you may know some people, and I think that was so. This isn't the only proof. But some of them rightly say, use this verse as a pretext for the fact that the angel of Jehovah is Christ. Because the title, messenger of the covenant, is exactly the same as in Hebrew, the angel of the covenant. All right, why'd you say messenger? You see, how is this remnant of God's people going to be glorified? You see, here's the priest called to be the messenger, the old Malachi. Now what sharp mind that you have, it comes just a few moments. This awful sacrifices the people brought to God. Bring it. Could it be really awful? How this will be different? Bring the messenger, bring the Baptist. And then the real messenger comes. See, the messenger of the covenant. And how is this corruption going to be overcome? Through the covenant! Through the covenant that the Lord Jesus is instituted. And that just takes you right on to Hebrews again. Because Hebrews developed it and say, you see again how you got the seed block. And the things have the horror all the time. You come to the end of the Old Testament, and quickly you come to the end of the Old Testament, the horrible thing comes in preparation for the Lord Jesus. Then the fourth messenger is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 16. And then the fifth one is mentioned right at the end of the fourth chapter. I wonder if you could mention these other two messengers. Now, the word messenger is used in each of the first three. The word messenger is not used in the last two, but the idea is there. To what messengers does God work to purify the corrupt remnant, the corrupt priesthood, and so forth? What's the matter? In any way, what does God use to purify that which is fallen? This takes you back especially to Zephaniah and the great incident in Zephaniah. What group does God use to purify? The godly remnant. The godly remnant. And the fourth messenger is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 16, the godly remnant. Now listen. Then they that feared Jehovah faith one with another. And Jehovah hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him. But then the fear of Jehovah that fall from his name. Now this is one of those beautiful anthropomorphisms. You know that technical word, the big word is a simple idea. Anthropomorphism. And what's this beautiful anthropomorphism? And listen to it again. They say Jehovah spake one with another, and Jehovah hearkened to her, and a book of commandments is written before him. The name of the fear of Jehovah and the thought of one's man. What do we call that? What do we call a book of commandments? You know, you hear it from me. We call it a Bible, don't we? John wrote God keeps the Bible. That's what they say it is. God keeps the Bible. Again, you say it's just an anthropomorphism. The idea of the infinite God. Think of this. God knows everything, past, present, and future. And see, he not only knows everything actual, he knows everything possible. To me, one of the most tremendous truths about God's omniscience. Do you remember that story? I never would have known this if I hadn't gotten into fiction, strong theologian. David came and inquired of the Lord, and he said, "Will Saul come down on you?" And the answer was yes. "And will the men of Kiel deliver me into Saul's hand?" The answer is yes. But they didn't. Because he had an exit. He left, and he didn't get a chance. But you see what that says about the omniscience of God? That he not only knows all things actual, he knows all things possible. Isn't that tremendous? Man, you really get me lost there. Sometimes students are saying, "Mr. Kennedy, if this hadn't happened in the Bible, what do you think of that?" And I said, "Hold on, brother. You got me lost enough in actuality, but don't get me over in the realm of possibility. If you get me in the realm of possibility, I really am lost. Because you can never use the law of impossibility." For instance, in 1492, Columbus sailed away from Britain. How many different things did it take in place that Columbus has never discovered America? God could set a whole thing up for you in microscopic detail. He could tell you all the billions and billions of differences that would have taken place. He knows not only all things actual, but possible. So, you know, he doesn't have to keep the Bible in his job as man. But you got the figure. What do you want down in the Bible? What do you want to remember? See, what's important? And here's your question. When God keeps the Bible, what do you want down? Now, listen to it again. Then they feared Jehovah, spake one with another. And Jehovah hearkened and heard, and the book of remembrance was written before him, but then they feared Jehovah, and they saw upon his name. What's God right now in his eyes? The remnant fellowshipping together around the person of the Lord. Now, what we're going to mention there is that it's different from the emphasis a lot of people would give. Sometimes you hear a person come from outside and hear through it. I've done it myself. And you see it on this and say, "Well, now, the real work's outside. And after all, this is just a necessary evil that we're here together in this little limited group." But I don't know all of that. Boy, if we get outside and mix with unsaved and women with the Lord, that's not working out. Well, I want to tell you, this isn't an abnormal situation. God's people are dying. Maybe like them. God likes John in his diary. Anything from our classes and our fellowship here in this little group that's pleasing and glorifying to him. Why? This is the way God purifies the group that fall on you. It's through the God we remember. That's what precious to the Lord. Somebody says, "Who is God? Who is the Lord?" I bet to the Lord God tells John in his diary. Yeah, I bet he does too if they're real. Because the angels in heaven rejoice over one soul that saves. That's one truth, you see. But that is what this is. But this way here, that God with whom fellowshipping together in the things of the Lord goes down in God's eyes. That's the first messenger. And then the second messenger is mentioned in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Elijah the prophet. More of this later. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And he shall turn the heart of fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I punish my fear with a curse." More of the meaning of that. All right, I got my first gentleman's question. Malachi's name, which means my messenger, Malachi just filled the whole thought of the book around us. More of it when we come to the statement of the theme, the central message of Malachi. My second gentleman's question is connected with the letter A. And all sacrifice. I told you earlier, the priest is the first So just before Malachi's writing, had a corrupt priesthood. And so he goes into great detail in chapter 1 about how the priesthood was defined. Now listen to these verses. Malachi 1:7. He offers polluted bread upon my altar. They just bought old dry, crusty bread that didn't want to eat themselves. And they gave God the bread of the leftovers. Chapter 1, verse 8. He offers a blind for sacrifice. See, God said that the lamb offer and the animal offer must be without blemish and without spot. And, oh, you see, what a contradiction this was. Well, you know, they said some of those Jewish priests were so careful that if a lamb had one color, they considered offline. They discarded it, they wouldn't satisfy. But this, why, in a blind lamb, they didn't want to keep the blind lamb themselves, and so they just gave him to the Lord and brought a blind lamb. Think of that. And then it also says in 1:8, he offered the lame and the sick. Just utterly ignore what the Old Testament law said about sacrifice without blemish and without spot. And remember what they did. The general rule is this. In the Old Testament, the attitude that a person has towards a Christ of Christ represents the attitude he has towards Christ. His attitude towards the type of Christ. I say generally speaking for this reason. You could have a person who's a type of Christ, like Joseph. Joseph was a lovable type person. And it doesn't mean that everybody who loves Joseph loves Jesus. Okay? Because there is a Christian element. That's why you have to make a distinction. But generally speaking, attitude a person has to type of Christ is attitude of Christ. For instance, what about Saul and David? Why did Saul hate David? Because he hated Jesus. That when he tried to kill David, he tried to kill Christ before he was born. He didn't know it. He's full of the way of the atmosphere. See, his attitude is a type of Christ. His attitude is Christ. Jonathan didn't just love David. But Jonathan loved Jesus. And you see, his love for David just reflected his love for the Son of God. All right, continue. Chapter 1, verse 13. You have brought that which was taken by fire. See, they stole the things and offered in the sacrifice. And the lame and the sick. 1 verse 13. And then 1:14, cursed be the deceiver who hath in his flock a maiden and sireth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a blemish thing. Now the blemish thing in this context is a female. Now that doesn't mean that the dog is wrong to bring a female sacrifice. I used to have the idea all supposed to male sacrifice. Nobody ever should. You read the Old Testament law and you'll see sometimes they offer female sacrifice. But particularly when they had the Passover lamb. See, the Passover lamb must be a male. Why? Because he took the place of the firstborn Israelite. You know, some would try to say all the firstborn Egyptians were still boys and girls. But that isn't true. Just the boys. See, this was the idea of a male. And that's why that Passover lamb had to be a male. Offered, you see, to commemorate the fact that God took the male and protected him, or he destroyed him in the case of the Egyptian. All right, I give you those verses just to emphasize the abhorrent sacrifices in my, why do you give all these details? Just to show that this was corruption to the nth degree. You just couldn't get any worse than this, bringing a blind sacrifice to the Lord. Or a lame, and then one you stole it from somebody. You've broken one law of God in order to obey another law of God. Now there's a truth there, isn't it? It never calls to break one law of God in order to keep another law of God. Boy, I have plenty of occasions too, believe me. You think it's spreading the gospel. You never have to disobey any commands of God in order to get points of contact with people. Spread the gospel. Now, chapter 2, verse 3 of Malachi contains one of the most shocking statements in the Bible. When we began to study the minor prophets, I remind you that if you're getting to study these books, you're going to have your shopping service working overtime. And we also from his reason, what's so shocking you want to be? That awful figure of poison came over and over again, you get driving on. How shocking. All right, that's the first prophet. Now come to the last one, Malachi, and listen to this. chapter 2, verse 3, where God says, I will put the dung of your polluted sacrifices. Behold, I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your cities. What does it mean? Look at this. I will take the dung and I will spread it on your faces. What do you have to say? They brought the blind lamb to the Lord, or some sacrifice had been stolen from me. God says, you know what I'll do with that? I'll just take the dung from that animal and I'll just smear it all over your face. Boy, that's what I mean by shocking lamb. Boy, does that ever reach a climax? And you see, you've got the climax of that shocking language right here in the book of Malachi. Abhorrent sacrifices. Just going through the form when my heart's not in. Going through the form when your heart's not in. What does God say if I go through the form and my heart's not in? God says, I'll just take the dung of that and I'll smear it all over your face. That's what I think of that. This is another one of your passages, you know, in Malachi. Don't go to church if your heart isn't in. Then, my third general question, we'll have in just a moment. Yes. All right. 1:7, let me just repeat these sad verses showing the corruption. 1:7, 1:8, 1:13, 1:14. Then chapter 2, verse 3 is this shocking statement where God says, I'll just take the dung and smear it all over your face. Now, see, it's fine, isn't it? But remember again, you've got to surrender your assignment to the Lord if you're going to get in this book. I believe in having surrendered the assignment, the mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. But some preachers are so refined, they never get the message at all. And believe me, I don't want to be that way. I want to be, as you say, how can you get the Bible? Just preach the word, that's all. Don't bring it in when it isn't there. But don't jump over it when it's there. It's right there. Take it when it's done. Then the third general question is connected with the letter L. What hearted challenge is? Light-hearted challenge. You know, challenge means hardness. Indifference. Like you say, you've got a callous face on your hand. A hard face on your hand. That's one reason it's so wonderful to have Malachi right at the end of the Old Testament. It's because Malachi is one of the main things God is teaching.
That doesn't mean the difference of dispensation, but it means the wrong spirit of approach. In other words, much time is contradicting the book of Galatians, because much of it is just a glorification of the flesh. Then the second question, what time? Is it just giving one thing to the Lord? You see, you can do that in another time. My father, somebody said, I'm doing that. What's your father? My father is the whole context of Malachi. The whole Malachi approaches. And you see, could you have a church where every single Malachi went out there and still not have the windows of heaven open? You sure could. You sure could have. And it's far easier. Now, Dr. Cleveland used to put it like this. He used to say, God blesses all times, except those who tithe to be blessed. Now, you see what he means? What he's saying, in my mind, is this: God blesses all real tithes, but not all imitation tithes. Imitation tithes is a great thing. And all preachers, when you preach in your church, don't get your heart so set on getting enough money that you preach imitation tithing. Many preachers are. And they lose sight of the real message of surrender, which is behind it all. Now, let me read you this statement. You make it through. These two things, tithing and backsliding, do not go together. They work in opposite directions. Always you will find it is a non-tither who is a backslider. Now that's it. And it's true at all. Person can tithe all his life and be a backslider, or he can tithe all his life and never even be a backslider. I mean, he can tithe all his life and never be born again. I don't believe that at the moment. Here's another one. It says John D. Rockefeller Sr. was 9 years old when he began to tithe. And Mr. Cole, who found out the door into the drugstore when he was 12. John Hornet in Philadelphia, tithe. You see the whole purpose of that? The whole purpose of that is so if you tithe, you'll get blessed. And if God blesses all tithers except those who tithe to be blessed. And that's just an illustration of what I mean when I say imitation tithe. The reason folks carry a lot of around. And you see the purpose, they just say tithe is not for us, we need to run. I don't accept that. But neither do I throw it out completely. Because what they're driving at, I do is that. And that is that there's a legal spirit to tithe and just try to buy the Lord's favor and get me the privilege to live my life in any old way I want to live. Then the third question about tithing is, why should you tithe? And there are two answers to this. The first simple answer is God has commanded. That's the basic relationship. God's commanded. Malachi 3:10. Bring you to the whole tithe of the storehouse. The fruit that I give you, says Jehovah Host. And did you notice that when God gives a command about tithing and the Father commands it, he uses his authoritative title, Jehovah Host, the Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth. That's the difference. Who told me to tithe? The Lord of all the armies of heaven and earth told me to tithe. And you see, some human being might say, no, now in your situation, I recommend you not tithe. You're in debt to man, and you've got to pay your debts to man. And in your situation, I recommend you not tithe. Who am I going to obey? This father of mine, or the Lord of all the heaven and earth. You see, his authority and his title is used when he tells us tithe. And when he gives the promise about tithe. God has commanded. Then the second answer is, tithing is an objective step upon the fact that all things belong to God. Oh, that's all important. Tithing is an objective step upon the fact that all things belong to God. What about these words in Scripture? I am thine and one tenth of what I possess. You see, that's the way many read when they keep tithing in the wrong way. If I were to say, I'm thine and one tenth of all that I possess, he says, I'm thine and all that I possess. You have to have a church member, and you get a wrong answer on that. So come up the book of heaven and all one tenth. There is one. See, all belongs to the Lord. But tithing, somebody says it all belongs to the Lord, so I don't tithe. No. Tithing is the objective step on the fact that all belongs to the Lord. You see, there's no subjective element of whether I'm giving one thing. The subjective element is how much more than a chance should I give. But objectively, I'm not afraid of what I get paid. I'm afraid that I will obey the Lord and He will give me wisdom in the application of the principle. If you find that God's mission purpose is giving us permission to use the other 9 tenths any way you want to use. Well, I say the Lord 1 tenth. All right, and now the other 9 tenths is mine. See, that's the option. I want you to parallel the Lord's day in this connection. You see, the Lord's day is one day out of seven. And it's an objective check on spiritual time. Does that mean that the other 6 days are mine? No. But all the Lord. But you see, the objective check on this, I said, all the Lord, is that I'm setting aside one day out of seven, and that's the one. And what's the Lord's day this time? It's the objective check on spiritual. And don't forget, now people, you need to not get to check on something. Oh, I didn't even see that. Because, you know, the human mind is such a stuff, and you do it in the end, you take a mile. Somebody says, yes, I just pray, the Lord gave me perfect permission to use the chance so I'm putting myself through the truth. Or, you know, that's all there. No, one preacher, he needed his time to put his God through God. Before my step, I really get to tap on it. It was a local preacher at home. He said, I didn't use his eyes to put his daughter and son to the father. Well, does that mean he's never good? I couldn't say anything in scripture showing he'd never be done, but I'll say this. The first preacher rests on the person until we ought to do it that way. The idea is, well, I'm training my son to be a preacher, and so I'll use my tithes for him on that. Boy, that's really, see, in the application of the question, give God the benefit of the doubt. In the application, give God the benefit of the doubt. Then the fourth question is, how are we tithed? And the answer is, by God's supernatural wisdom and supernatural supply. How we find by God's supernatural wisdom, supernatural supply. You see, James 1:5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. To give it to all the world, and our prayers and ours, to give. He gives when I say it, not the time. So I don't think the young people are trusting me when I give them God's word on it. Say, well, others are putting this through too long, and you're not sure about the application. I say, I'm not sure at all what to say. I'm saying if you come to God for supernatural wisdom, not just natural wisdom, He will give you supernatural wisdom in obeying Him. Do you realize 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 in the New Testament are full of mention of gifts? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. They're full mention of truth. And one of the main things they emphasize is the true gift is a miracle. True gift is a miracle. You take 10 verses 9 God is able to make all words abound to us. Just listen to this. If He already having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And you say that's true of everything in general. Yes, but the context He is giving you. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And I think one of the most precious experiences in life is the experience of praying with them so you're not giving them culture, so you can give them culture. The point of view is getting God's mind. And then when you give it to a thing, you get dead sure you give them the amount God wants you to give, and you're dead sure you give them the place where God wants you to give. Get the assurance from the not your culture giving, and not letting people move the current, so to speak, but just your assurance giving what God wants you to give, where He wants you to give. Really, you're giving it a miracle. Now you see, part of the supernatural supply includes the money to tithe with. Where you going to get the money to tithe with? Or the income. You know, sometimes people don't get much money, but they have a lot of food, things they raise, and all that. But it's all included in that. By God, supernatural supply. You know, 2 Corinthians says, God will supply your peace with all. It's not about the money you get. See, that's one of the reasons people are poor. This is the only one. It's one of these people put because they don't obey God. And they don't let the Lord supply their seed for sowing. Many times through the years, I've heard people offer this prayer, probably first. Lord, pour out thy blessing, if not, we will not receive. You probably heard that. enthusiasm, but having heard anybody pray at Scripture. And as Malachi 3:10, he said, this is unbelief. Who is the And God said, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, and who is he now herewith, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out? What would be the scripture prayer? Not Lord, pour out of us, and not even see, but Lord, make us absolutely faithful in obeying God's commands. That thou hast fulfilled thy promise. But see, you can do a prayer. How many of you have ever heard anybody pray like this? Open the windows of heaven and pour us out of us, and not even see. Did I see your hand? Lord, make us absolutely faithful in obeying thy commands. That thou hast opened the windows of heaven. You ever heard that? I don't ever remember having anybody pray that way. But that, of course, is the way the Bible is saying. I love the prayer, Malachi 3:10, with Ezekiel 34:26. Ezekiel 34:26 talks about showers of blessings. You know, that's what we get out of one of the songs. That if we die as a blessing, this is the promise of God. That's a verbal implication from Ezekiel 34:26. Ezekiel 34:26 says to be God as a blessing. But now you see, Malachi 3:10 just accentuates that. And you can't only turn to the fucking man to understand. Not just God as a blessing if we obey God and have the word of all, but what a blessing. See, our own wisdom is wrong. What we have is suggested to the minds of these people who knew something about the Old Testament. Well, that's love for them. See, it's essential wisdom of the idea. Oh, we can still say we're in the midst of the world of blessing. In your life, in your work, the Lord. Now, I want to conclude with four other concluding questions about the past. These are practical questions you all have. Let me mention it one, two, three, four. The first is, does God expect his people to tithe their gross income? When you say gross or gross income, or their net income? How many believe it's the gross income? How many believe it's the net income? Now, sometimes it's difficult to tell which is which. If you take somebody who runs a huge business, where the gross income may be millions, the net income might be just $50,000 or something, it could be, depending on their years or not to say, but in some cases it could be a whole lot less. Now, I think the Bible says it's net income rather than gross income. Now, here's the verse, Deuteronomy 14:22. Deuteronomy 14:22 says, thou shalt surely tithe all the increase of thy seed. Say, you tithe all that, the original value of the seed. You know, it's the increase of thy seed. But today, that totally is net income. All the increase of thy seed. That which comes forth from the field year by year. Now, I would mention it's net income, but let me give you this important word of caution. Give God the benefit of the doubt as to what constitutes your net income. I think there goes a love for us. If you think it's too careful, I think it's in many businesses. Why, man? Never give it. I tell you, you're touching the upper story. because he believed he knew that man did. That's the thing. You know what I mean? And we often just take this out to try to get more money for him. Rather than giving him this one free. That is a man to give to him only after he paid his tithe. Yes, and oh, lots of people that bring the tithe on him and done it. Have they done it? You take a poor man to our family and show him, I don't want to say you. He's not only given, but he's given a sacrifice when he's given a tithe. And that is what God requires of him, not beyond it. When he has all those hungry miles of food. Here's the third question. Should we tithe money that has already been tithe? That's practical, you know. Somebody else has already tithe you, and then he gives you some that's already been tithe. Should we tithe money that's already been tithe? For example, that often true of Christian women, husbands tithe their whole income. And then they give the wife things for household expenses and so forth and so forth. The couples handle it differently. But this law is tithe. Should the house have tithe? How many believe that our tithe money is already been tithe? I think the clear answer to that is that in Old Testament days, who lived on the tithe of the people? They lived through what the people are in tithe, what they call it. Those Levites, including the priests, one group of Levites, and then other ones, the Levites, and the Levites, tithe to tithe. See, they lived on the tithe. But when the money came in, well, after all, we don't tithe. In other words, that was what the first in Christian word. It's a different language from other Jews. The preacher, he lived on tithe, so the preacher doesn't tithe. No, the Levites tithe to tithe. And I ask you a very practical answer. Then the fourth question is, does the Bible teach storehouse tithe? I know what you mean by storehouse tithe. It is based on Malachi 3:10. How many of you have heard this question, storehouse tithe? Malachi 3:10 brings the whole tithe of the storehouse. And what was the storehouse? You see, it was a temple that had been built out of the storehouse. So storehouse tithe teaches that the entire tithe must be given to the local church. And you see, anything for us, given to the Lord's work, can be given to the open door of time. You must give to the local church the tithe. And of course, that has been a big issue in many churches. Baptists have made great stress on it. Storehouse tithe. Now, I think one answer to this idea of storehouse tithe is that the local church is a logical place for many to give the tithe. So yeah, that's the truth. The logical place for many to give the tithe, the local church. But when God serves the Lord and turns to that local church, it's a logical place. But there's two reasons why I cannot accept storehouse tithe as a blanket thing. And the first reason is there's no complete parallel between the local church today and the temple of Malachi today. There's no complete parallel between the local church today and the temple of Malachi today. You see, in those days, it was God's will not for his people to fan out all over the world and spread the gospel, but to be located right there in Palestine, in the temple, where it's connected to the temple. And there's no complete parallel between the local church today and the temple of Old Testament days. Then the second reason I can't accept that it's a blanket is that the logical conclusions of the doctrine are against it. See, when I'm going to accept teaching, I break it down logically. Where does that put me if I really accept it? You think through it. And people say, well, I accept the doctrine, but I don't accept the logical conclusions. Well, you see, logical conclusions are a part of the doctrine. Now, what do I mean when I say logical conclusions of the doctrine are against it? Some of the greatest Christian organizations today would never have existed if you follow the idea of storehouse tithe. For example, the China Inland Mission, the Hudson Bay, that never would have originated in the first place if you follow that. Somebody said, well, you couldn't get to the China Inland Mission with tithe. Just the angel over above that. Well, not the China Inland Mission. When you see later, the China Inland Mission established local churches. But it didn't first, it had to get its feet on the ground before it established local churches. Then you realize the Bible is still moving. The Bible tells you that there will be a new in the first place if you follow it. That's the life that's included in us. And I could not follow it. But, again, I recognize the truth in it. The truth in it is that the logical place for many people to put the time is in the Lord's Church. I don't think it is for me, but my activity. And I would give relatively little in my work to the Lord of what is called the Lord's Church. But mine would be spread out in a different way. I should speak the mind of the Lord and turn to those things. But I can't try to follow a really principal faith. Oh, it's a fire. Not the Lord's Church. Anything above it. Somewhere else. Or a lot of extra bookkeeping and everything else to give the time to give. No, I live before the Lord. And I believe I'd be sinning against the Lord if I gave money to a lot of other churches. Well, I'll tell you, sir, that goes out into the National Council with all these compromising and a whole lot of what we give just goes into entertainment of the teenagers and that sort of stuff. And you feel all the tackles you live for the teenagers on local recreation and all. Well, I'm not completely against all that. But we don't have to read the board. And I want to tell you, God's going to be responsible for investing the money he's given you where he wants it to go. But I will not be held down to any religious in my storehouse time. Although, again, I recognize the truth. It's a logical place for many of you. So that's going to do it when God leads that way. All right, would you like to have any questions or comments? Just to brief something about time. Yes. What you take from us, it said there was a different way of saying it, wasn't it? What you met out of it. But again, we love the benefit of the doubt in terms of what that net income is. If you take when a man's running a business, like a grocery store, he runs and all of the money comes to him, he tries to grow from that. And the net is the same. He increases our fees. There's all that to make.
There's another one that I just said, too. That would be Brother Nelson on the whole, but I'm in that Nelson. If I could retire at my home, if I would give my life right for the Lord, then you would have to tie her money, right?
Well, that would be the question, see. I mean, again, it's a lot of, I can't work all the other pieces of that. I know we're not the best of that. But then this wife, I know a Christian woman back in Tennessee, her husband gave her such an amount of money for groceries and all. And he's been tired. She's tired of it. After he turns it over to her.
I wouldn't say it'd be wrong, but I think if he didn't tire it, I
wouldn't know. Well, the question in the way now is a principle. I'd have to let you be with the Lord and the working out of the principle. With the idea that you're going to give God the benefit of the doubt in those things. Tithe as a household. All I know is the church is thing I'm picking up with a Levite. A Levite lives on the tithe. And yet, often, you see the application of it when they didn't have too much of what we call money. You know, a lot of us would barley and wheat and that sort of thing, you know. And, but if they were to give God the benefit of the doubt, where they apply the principle. All right. Remember, the real time is just recognizing the Lordship of Christ over the apostleship. What it is. Not just giving the word like that. Somebody called me the tip of the Lord. Now, I was tip of the Lord. And now I'm using the other word I'm using. 1562 now, we come to our second principle, 60 verse out of you, and I as a whole. Saying the step one people need to do the central message in the book. Now, as a prayer for understanding the central message in Malachi, let me remind you that the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all have to do with the temple. Haggai and Zechariah deal with the rebuilding of the temple. And Malachi deals with the cleansing of the rebuilt temple. See, Malachi is there a long time after the rubble rebuilt. So he first deals with Haggai and Zechariah, the rebuilding of the temple, and then Malachi, the cleansing of the rebuilt temple. Now, that's not the double cure of evil in the temple. What is the double cure of evil in the temple? Now remember, the temple here includes what you call the will of the temple, of the temple. So you don't remember that. It includes what we mean when we talk about the people of God. See, the people of God meet in the temple. So don't just say just the literal temple, but it's a figurative temple too. It includes the people of God. What was the double cure that Malachi gave? The double cure was the two comings of Christ. Now, that's one reason Malachi comes so well at the end of the Old Testament, because of the special way it combines the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. How has God provided for the cleansing of the temple, driving the evil out? The answer is the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. When these friends of Christ say that the double cure of evils in the temple is the rising of the Son of Man. You know, that's that wonderful figure that Malachi uses towards the end of the book in the fourth chapter. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, healing his feet. And if the rising of the Son of Righteousness in his two comings, see, it's partially fulfilled in the first coming. It's finally fulfilled in the second coming. Now, here's the way you have some prophecies about the two comings of Christ in the Old Testament. Look, I say it. Sometimes you have the first part of a verse will tell you about the first coming. Then the second part of it tells you about the second coming. And the word of man makes it come here. Sometimes it's like this. But the two comings are just blending together all the way through, and it's partially fulfilled in the first coming. Finally fulfilled in the second coming. And I think it's clear that those prophecies about Christ coming in Malachi, they're interblended. Now let me restate the scene. The double cure of evils in the temple, above it all here, is the rising of the Son of God. Who did he rise? In his first coming and in his second coming. My diagram for Malachi begins with a triangle for the temple. Remember that we use the triangle to picture these last three books because they deal with the temple. Then inside that triangle I have three figures emphasizing three great evils in the temple in Malachi's day. The first figure is that of a hawk, speaking of hawk. Remember I reminded you that Haggai warns against half-hearted. And Malachi warns against hard-hearted. And here's the way I picture a hard heart. Right around that heart, on the down fringes, I look right to where it's sin. When you see sin is in the heart, yet here's the way I'm using it figuratively. Malachi is saying that God just wasn't able to penetrate the thick hearts of those people. God said, you've done this. And they said, where have you done? Where have you done? See, sin had made the heart hard. They were sin hardened. That's the first great evil of the temple. It's hard-hearted caused by sin. Then here's the second evil. And of course, it's a big group of evil. You see what this is? This is the table of the law, breaking the law. Here's the way I get that. I just had that jagged, zigzag lightning come, you know, for God's judgments, I used the thickly shaded zigzag lightning. Here for man's sin, I just used the thinly shaded zigzag lightning. Breaking the law of God. And then inside that law, we can write, ceremonies, did they break the ceremonial law? Yeah, you remember they brought a blonde lamb to the law. And God had said the lamb must be without blame. And time and again, they broke the ceremonial law. And then the moral law, of course, is embodied in the Ten Commandments. And all Malachi filled with violations of the moral law. Then the civil law. Husband divorcing wife, putting away wife. That's the civil law. And then the law that we talked about earlier in the series this morning, the law of God. But giving, yes, tithing, or giving, the law of good here, the law of tithing. Now, I think that's the second part, and that covers an awful lot. Evil in the temple, violating the law. confess to one.
See what that is?
That's the intertwined heart. And then look right here, between those intertwined heart sizes, draw the wall of separation. And you know what that means for what?
The strong passage against that.
Divorce.
Putting in their lives. Putting in their lives. Those are evils in the family.
Now that's the first part of the doctrine. They are seeing the double cure for evils in the family. All right, I'm quite the breakdown on the evils in the family. Then, here's the second part of the doctrine. And wait till I make it first, and then you see if you can make it better. That circle is for the son. The son of righteousness, and in particular, I just have those rays of light. Healing rays of light come out from the sun. Now you know often, the figure of the sun rising is the figure of light that drives away the darkness. But that isn't the way Malachi uses this. Malachi doesn't say the sun will rise to drive away the darkness. He talks about the healing rays of the sun. He says, the sun of righteousness arises healing in its wings, healing in its beams. And in other words, here, thinking about it, he says, get on the sunshine mode. We need the sunshine mode. We're healing it, make it better. That's where he uses the sun. Now, what's the cure for evil in the devil? It's the rising of the sun of righteousness, and we say, the devil cure. First part of the number three is the first coming, and the second part, second coming. So, you see what I'm doing here. What do you think is what I put here inside this circle for the Son of Righteousness? The first I start with the what? The three-day call. See, that's the first coming, the number three, the first coming of Christ. And then, you anticipate me, what am I going to have now for the second part, the 60-day what?
Crown,
50 days
crown for the second coming of Christ.
Now, one more thing to make the diagram complete. Look, you notice, chapter 3 says, the messenger of the covenant will suddenly come to his temple. People of God, in the whole context, is quoted in the second, so it was partially fulfilled in the first coming, partially fulfilled in the second coming. So, how do you know these people are all the the Son of Righteousness rises at His first coming and at His second coming with healing His way. And so I just draw a circle here, I mean the arrow here, pointing right down to the very foundation of the temple. And it's through His coming into the temple that the purification comes. Now I want that diagram because that's the message of Malachi right there. When he spoke again in my own language, the devil cure for evil in the temple. See, Zechariah, Haggai, and Zechariah are talking about the rebuilding of the temple. But Malachi is living after his rebuild. He's talking about the evil in the rebuilt temple. And what's the devil cure? You see how this is written right ready for the New Testament? And then Jesus comes in the New Testament to the temple and he drives out the money changers and all. Now, of course, we say that Christ, he did that. Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. Yeah, but he did that all the time. That was just an outward object lesson of what he came to do into the temple. He came as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Praise God, many were healed through him. But the group as a whole crucified him. Then he's going to come the second time.
When it comes the second time, you will overcome all those evils in the temple.
You don't have any question or comment about my diagram, that is, what I mean by it.
I think that pretty well summarizes for you what Malachi is saying.
The first principle is to note the place of Malachi in the canon of Scripture. Now, first, why is it fitting that it should follow Haggai and Zechariah? Let me give you just one reason why.
That is, Malachi should follow Haggai and Zechariah in the canon. Because Haggai and Zechariah tell the story of revival.
See, first you have the revival of God's people back to Palestine.
Then, for 15 years of the race, and Haggai and Zechariah were used to bring the Bible.
Haggai and Zechariah tell the story of the Bible.
Then Malachi tells the story of what?
What was he called?
You say this is another revival.
Yeah, but I think you have to be a little more explicit to get the idea.
Hanan Zechariah, the story of revival, and Malachi is the story of what?
Re-revival.
Somebody put it right there, so I think it's not worth telling you, but a revival needs to be revived. And if you don't believe it, you look at the Methodist Church today. See, the Methodist Church originated in a great spirit of revival. And lots of Methodists are still living in the past. In the days of John Wesley, and better they don't have revival now. Well, that whole thing just so shot through the modernism and that sort of stuff.
But you see, they need a real revival.
And I'm not saying you've got a promise from God to give it to them. That's a question all the time. But what I'm saying is, Malachi is real revival. The revival needs to be revived. I think these three books taken together illustrate this important truth that we must not trust in a pastor's error. We have to trust in a living faith. And you know, these folks living in Malachi's day, it would have been easy for them to say, "Yeah, come on, we came by, let's take a good look at him." Malachi didn't pat him on the back, he slapped him in the face. And he said, "Look at what you're doing in the temple. There's been a revival that's caused this, but the revival needs to be revived." So Hanan Zechariah, the prophet of revival, and Malachi is the prophet of real revival. And so you see the point that has for many types of churches. Many types of churches are still living in the past. Well, I want to tell you, you did have a wonderful meeting with him. You feel like saying, "Brother, why do you live like you do now?" You need Malachi. He needs the message of real revival. Just as Hanan Zechariah gives the message of revival. Why is it fitting that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament? This ought to be easy, of course. You see, we start off with our double foundation. Then we end with the climax. And I won't repeat all the diamonds. I make it repeat like this. I use the climax, you see, for the temple. And then Malachi has to do with the cleansing of the temple. And then more than that, as you come to the end, Malachi is the climax, he's the peace of the Old Testament. And he mentioned five ways in which Malachi is the climax for the Old Testament. The first is
that it contains a climactic summary. I mentioned this earlier.
Of course, what I say, you haven't checked it yet. Hope you will check it yourself. But I gave you that list of 12 major attributes from Dr. Charles Ahad. And according to what I told you, how many of those 12 major attributes are included in these four short chapters? All of them. And then according to what I told you, apart from your checking, how many of the other minor prophets that go before have their sexual message definitely stated in Malachi? All of them. No real person thought
it's a climactic summary. Then the second way it can affect your climax is that it contains climactic warnings. Now what are climactic warnings that really include everything else?
They are connected with the dangers of being sin-hardened and gospel-hardened. Sin hardened and gospel hardened. Oh, young people, I just can't lay too much stress on that. That's a climactic warning. And that warning is not being given in the Church of Christ that must be given there. And how much do we have of that here still at all? You still low in the classes? Yeah, we study certain things. I don't know all the tales, I'm not here too much. But I know in the average group, there isn't much of this kind of warning against being sin-hardened and gospel-hardened. You see, the point is, what will all this truth mean to you if your heart is closed to it? The heart has to be open to these wonderful truths. Then the third way, it's a wonderful climax, is that it contains a climactic revelation of man's sin.
Climactic revelation of man's sin. Do you see why this is such a climax?
God said, yet you said. God we will look for some of those past teachings up between 5 and 10 of them. God says, he says, what is that? You know what language a child in school would use to describe that? He called that Christ in the teacher. So he's talking back to the teacher. And that's terrible on the part of a little child. He's fast as the teacher. Here I say, I was brought up at home. I wasn't talk back to my parents and the older people. And now I used to shop with little boys and everybody says, teacher, I don't mean I never did myself. I did. Mine was usually a little bit more refined than some of the others. But I'm awful with it. Impudent rejection, see? And that's what I mean when I say that the climactic revelation of man's sinfulness. Impudent rejection of God. Impudent rejection of God, too. Now, if you want to get this before you, compare, nullify, in this regard, with Genesis 3:1. You know, Genesis 3:1 tells us that Satan said to the woman, yea, hath God said? And what did he do when he introduced sin into the human family? He questioned God's word and God's love. See, the idea is that God loved you, he wouldn't hold back in his truth. Yea, hath God said, you saw you in the tree of the garden? Oh, God had a right there in mind. He wouldn't have held back on it. Now look, that's Genesis 3:1. What relation does nullify have to that? You see, nullify is just the climactic revelation of that. This is impudent rejection to the nth degree, fasting the future, talking back to God. God says, look at the very first of it, says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved me? You see, it's just taking out back to Genesis. It's the climactic revelation of man's sinfulness. Can I just say that here? Take about 5 minutes, come on back, and if you have to take longer, go through it. But today, since it's the end, I'm going to start again in about 5 minutes. And if you have to take longer, up to you, but don't take beyond the bed.